You know what today is? They say, yeah, it's the Sabbath. But what was actually happening on Nisan the 14th, back in 31 AD, on Passover Day? This is Passover Day. Anybody think of what was taking place on Passover Day? Christ was on the cross. That's right. That's right. Exactly. He died in 10 more minutes, didn't he? So Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was hanging on the cross or the stake. You know, they used different means of crucifying people. Sometimes it was like this overhead. Other times it was out like this. And he was hanging there, as we all know from the scriptures. It says that he was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. It gives it Roman times in the Bible. The first hour of the day was 6 a.m. in the morning. So it would have been the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. And that he hung there for 6 hours after having been beaten nearly to death, as we all know. We've read the story. We've heard it. How many of you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? All right. Well, it was re-released again this year. Re-released, and there were DVDs. But not everybody could handle it. But if you want to know just a little bit of what it was like to be scourged by the Romans back at that time, you could rent that and watch it if you can. It's tough to take to see it. But today, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior that we heard about, and Bob and his very fine message, was dying for us. And in reading what Jim Bishop wrote in the book entitled The Day Christ Died, some of you may have read that book. It is an excellent book where he takes the 24 hours or 12 hours, whatever it is, of Christ's life, and he goes into detail of what it was like back at that time and what Jesus Christ would have gone through and what the scourging was like and what the crucifixion was like. But apparently when they crucified them, as you know, they nailed their hands and then they nailed their feet. And have any of you, and I doubt if you have, but have you ever had to hang by your hands or your arms? I mean, totally, all your body weight hanging just from your arms? It's almost impossible to breathe when all of your weight is being pulled down that way. And so when they nailed their feet, shortened them a little bit so they could push up. Whenever they needed to breathe, they could push themselves up and relieve that pressure on the arms and get a breath. And then they couldn't stand that very long because of the pain through the nails in their feet. You know, and they'd sag back down again and let the arms carry the body weight. Can you imagine doing that for 6 hours, up and down, that painful position? How difficult it was to breathe. And Christ, knowing that he was dying. What I'd like to look at today, which I've done a few years ago, but I want to do it a little differently today, is look at the incredible message that God left us in the final words of Jesus Christ before he died, the final sayings of Jesus. His sayings weren't long because he couldn't breathe well, he couldn't speak much, but his statements that he made were short and to the point and well chosen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. So on this day today, when our Savior, this Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, was dying for you and me, let's look at his final words to us and to all mankind and review what we can learn from them. You can be sure that he chose his final words very, very carefully. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 37, Luke 23, picking it up in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, so you can picture him there and one criminal on each side of him. And Jesus said, and he's saying this as we'll see to all of the people there, Father, forgive them. And I've tried to put this probably in the order. These sayings of Jesus Christ are scattered throughout the four Gospels, but I've tried to put them in the order, studying it, probably in the order in which he said these things. So here's the first one. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, and you have to kind of be able to picture this in your mind. You know, people like to go where there's a big event taking place. People in the Old West, when there was a hanging, you know, they used to string people up. In the towns, people used to flock to see somebody hanged. For some reason, that they just love to see people die. Maybe see their suffering or their fear or whatever it is. And verse 35 says, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers mocked him and offered him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So what I'd like us to do, carrying on with the message that Bob had, this incredible example set by Jesus Christ for us today, is it something that we can strive to reach? We'll never be perfect like Jesus was. We know that. And for each of these sayings, I'm going to choose one word that describes the lesson that I believe God wants us to learn. For this first saying, it's very obvious, isn't it? The one word is what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I'd like to have us think today about forgiveness. Is there anyone, to all of you sitting here today, all of you listening, is there anyone, any of you, have something against that you have not forgiven? Where there's still, and I'm not talking about being hurt, hurt and anger and all that lingers with us. But is there any of you, are there any of you, that have not made the decision at least in your mind and in your heart, Father, help me, I desire, I choose, I want to, and I do forgive that person for hurting me. Let's see very briefly here why this is so important. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Let's look at the teaching of Jesus. We all know that the Passover and the death of Christ is about our forgiveness, about God forgiving us all of our sins and our mistakes. Here in Matthew 6, notice verse 9 and verse 12. Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples how to pray. And he said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Begin by praising God, honoring God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Drop down to verse 12. This is what he included in this prayer. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Now, we're going to see that all the way through when it comes to whether or not we are going to be forgiven by God the Father, Jesus says that what you and I need to be praying, Father in heaven, forgive me all of my sins, just like I forgive everybody who's ever sinned against me or ever will. That's how I want you to forgive me, Father. To forgive my debts, my sins, as I forgive others. And that's the way it's going to be. Drop down to verses 14 and 15. Powerful verses about forgiveness. That's why Jesus, I think, made this his very first one as he hung there suffering and dying and being ridiculed. And he said, Father, forgive them. But in verse 14, Matthew 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But notice verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So my forgiveness and your forgiveness of all of your sins and mistakes is dependent upon how forgiving you are. It's a condition. There is a condition for forgiveness of our sins. And Christ explained it from God the Father. And if we want to be forgiven, totally forgiven, all of our mistakes, and we've got to do the same for, as we'll see, for everyone else. Let's see how Mark words it in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We covered this subject last Sabbath in SQUIM for the whole Bible study, and I'm not going to be doing that today. This is just a little part of this message. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26. So this is a good time, isn't it, for all of us. Once again, God reminds us, hey, look what I've done for you. I'm willing to forgive you of all past sins and mistakes, any that you commit in your present time, any future sins or mistakes that you make when you ask me to forgive you. I'm willing to do that if you are willing to forgive others. Mark puts this this way, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, and you know they would go to the wall or the temple, or you could be standing, you could be sitting, you can be kneeling. But he said, and this is all inclusive, if you have anything against anyone, how can that miss anything? Jesus said, if you have anything against anyone, now maybe some of you in here just can't stand somebody, or you don't like them, or that's the main thing is, I ask you this, is have you forgiven them in your heart? He goes on to say, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Thank you, Joe, for tightening that up. And notice verse 26. But if you do not forgive, and it's repeated again, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now that scares me, because I've got to examine, wait, is there anybody out there that has hurt me or done something that has offended me and that I actually have a grudge against them, and I have not before God sought and asked God to help me forgive them? I've got one final question on this one for us to think about, this lesson from our Savior Jesus Christ, who if he'd been lesser of a being and if he had not been the God that he is, would have said, God, when I get down from this cross, I'm going to bring fire down from heaven and destroy all of these people. He just said, Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing. They don't get it. Someday they will. So this is the question we have to ask and answer in forgiveness, and maybe again and again and again. And you might ask this yourself, but what if that person, you're thinking of somebody, but what if that person hasn't repented of that sin against me, which damaged me, devastated me, almost destroyed me? What if they haven't repented? What if they haven't even acknowledged it? What if they haven't even stopped it? Should I forgive them? What do you think the answer is to that? Yes, yeah. Forgive them. See, without forgiveness, you'll never be well or healthy emotionally or spiritually. As long as you harbor anger. Hey, I know a lot of people in the Church of God. I was talking to someone the other day recently. There's not nobody here in this congregation and all. That he was mad at me. He was mad at me. And I can handle it. People are mad at me all the time about something. It's okay. I have to be willing to handle it. If God can handle somebody mad at him all the time, you know, people are angry with God all the time, and you read it in the Bible. Job was mad at God and somebody else. But God can handle that anger. He's loving and patient. But my main concern was his health and his well-being, because the anger was causing him great health problems. Internalized anger will destroy us. It'll kill us if we don't get it resolved and get it out and just give it to God. So the reason, the answer is yes, that we are to forgive others who've sinned against us, even if they haven't been called, or you might say it's worse if they're in the church and they haven't repented. Forgive them. When you forgive them, it doesn't mean they're innocent. It doesn't mean they're not going to be able to pay a penalty or have to pay a penalty, and they're not absolved. You're forgiving them. You're letting go of the anger and the hurt. That's what you're deciding to let go of when you forgive someone. But they're still going to have to give account to God. You can't forgive their sins. See, only God can forgive sin. I can't. So I need to forgive human beings who sin against me. I can't forgive their sin anyway. I didn't die for them. So when you think of it that way, just when you decide to forgive someone, actually all you're doing, and you decide, look, I am sick of being angry. I'm sick of being stuffing this stuff in me. I hate it. I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to overcome it. I want to give it to God. I want God to heal me and take it away. I want Him to work with that person. Oh, what freedom that is. Turn with one final scripture, and then we're going to move on. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You might know this one well. But it's a very, very critical and important during these days of unleavened bread. It's putting sin out of our lives, isn't it? Through the power of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, well-known verses, inspired by God through Paul. Here we are. And I like the NIV here. In the New King James, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." The NIV translation, it says, "Get rid of all anger." Now, it doesn't mean that anger won't flare up. You know, anger is the quality that God has, righteous anger, holy anger, not anger that hurts and destroys people. God, in His anger, will punish people. We know that, and He will destroy the wicked. But God's anger is an anger that is righteous, motivated by His love. And it's controlled anger. What He's talking about here is anger that causes hurt and harm and sin and sickness and disease in our lives. Get rid of all bitterness, whatever the cause, anger and clamor and evil speaking. Put it away from you with all malice. Get rid of malice. Be an innocent person. We have all been hurt by somebody in this world, by Satan the devil. Everybody's been hurt. We just don't all tell everybody about it or share it, and some of you don't. Some of you stuff it. But we all need friends and loved ones that we can sit down and talk to and pour our heart and soul out to and move on with our lives. But we are to get rid of all anger. Just want to remind you of that. And be kind to one another and be tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. So, I don't know how much we can stress how important that is, and we all have to look at our lives again this year, and as we enter another holy day year and another season after taking the Passover, we each have to ask ourselves, am I at peace with God this way? Have I made the decision? Have I made up my mind to forgive all of those that I feel have injured or hurt me from the past life, now, whatever, and to live in that state and to not hold on to anger. Now, this is a process, and it's a lifetime process. You might say, yes, I've done that, but it still keeps coming up. Okay, it's like the Christian life. Every day, you have to make the decision, Father, help me to forgive. Help me to be like Jesus. Give me the spirit and the power to be like Jesus. All right, saying number two, and we'll move along a little faster. I've spent quite a bit of time on that one. We won't spend that much time on every one of them. But let's look at the next saying, Luke 23. And we'll begin reading in verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. You know, one of them was hanging next to him and was cursing him or something. Who knows what he was calling him, saying, if you're the Christ, let's see you save yourself and us too while you're at it. You know, he was pretty carnal, wasn't he? He was just like the rest of the people there. But the other criminal, verse 40, answered and rebuked the one criminal who just said that. He rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. We were crucified justly for our crimes, for we received due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then here are some of the words of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, these controversial words that are misunderstood that we're going to take a look at today briefly. Jesus said, assuredly, and probably gasping for breath, maybe while he pushed up on those nails, I say to you, today you will be with me. You know, my son, however you said it, looking to this one criminal who just acknowledged him as the Son of God. I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Now some religions read this and believe it means that you can have a deathbed repentance and that this criminal did hanging on the cross, and therefore he was going to go to heaven and when he died with Jesus. But what does this actually say, and what is the lesson? And the word that I want to use here for this lesson is called grace. There's a very, very important lesson. I know Don Hooser spoke on the subject of grace last Sabbath here in Bellevue. I'm going to bring out a very, very important lesson. Why did Christ take the time to speak these words, some of his last words, while he was alive on this earth? First of all, we know this. Christ was not in paradise that day. You know, when Jesus said, I say unto you, it's just a matter of where you put the comma, right? Actually, what he said is, I say unto you today, or I say unto you now, you will be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus for 3 days and three nights? He was in the grave, right? He was dead. I won't take the time to go back to Revelation chapter 1, but it's where Christ is speaking to his church, seven churches. And he says there in Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and now I am alive. And he mentions that two times, once in chapter 2, verse 8. I was dead, and now I am alive. Jesus was dead for 3 days and three nights. He was not in paradise, nor was that criminal in paradise at that time. When you look up what paradise means, it's only used that word two times in the New Testament. One time is in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where it says Paul was caught up in a vision into paradise, into the third heaven. And the other place it is used is in Revelation 2:7, when it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The paradise of God, it's actually talking about the holy city of God. True paradise is when we're all going to be with God the Father in that holy city in paradise. So you know what Jesus Christ was telling this criminal? He heard his what he said. He saw this man's attitude and his faith and his belief in him. And he told him, I say to you right now, you are going to be with me in paradise. Now, whether or not, Jesus didn't say first resurrection, second resurrection, did he? And we don't need to know that. That's not our call. Now, I want you to stop and think now. You know, we tend to be, and we have tended to be, as a people, and hopefully we're changing and growing out of this, we have tended to be very judgmental of people who don't know the truth, or aren't being called, or maybe even of other groups or whatever. You know, we tend to, maybe it's because we believe so strongly what we believe, the truth of God, but sometimes we may try to do God's job. And God's job, God is the only one who really knows whom he is calling. He's the only one who really knows the right time of when to call people and when to give them the best opportunity to be with him in paradise for all eternity. Christ was talking here beyond the 1,000 years, the kingdom of God on earth, but real paradise and the holy city of God in the family of God. I think an important lesson is this, when you talk about why Christ said this to this man hanging on the cross. We think sometimes we have all the answers as to who is really converted. And maybe we know, you know, you think about in this room. Well, everybody in this room is obviously going to be in the first resurrection, those who are converted, because everybody's converted in here. And everybody in here who has the Holy Spirit of God and believes the truth, and they're praying. I mean, they've got a really fervent prayer life that I don't know about or you don't know about. Everybody in here is a real praying person, And everybody in here really studies the Word of God, and they fast regularly, and they humble themselves, and they're serving people. Oh, yeah? I don't know that, but only God does. And I think most of you are, but I can't say, and you can't, maybe can't say about me for sure. My point is, brethren, we have been wrong in the past about people and where they are spiritually, haven't we? We need to look at others this way. Whoever they may be, maybe you've got a mate who's not in the church. Maybe you've got family members not in the church, neighbors, people you work with, friends, relatives, whoever they may be. And you never know how and when God may choose to work with them. You just don't know. So the main point here is the grace of God and what he said to this criminal who acknowledged him as the Son of God and rebuked the other criminal. He encouraged that man by looking at him, and with, you know, whatever breath he could have, he said, "You are going to be with me in paradise." And when that happens, that's up to God. So let's be a little more humble in our attitudes. Let's know what we know. I mean, I know what I believe, and I believe it very deeply and strongly, and I think you do too. I know what I understand, and I know God when I stand before Jesus, and this is what helps me, is that when I stand before Jesus Christ and it's my time to be judged by Jesus and evaluated by Jesus, I mean, I will have made it. Thank God I'm there, right? I have eternal life, and we will humbly thank God. But there's going to come that time when we stand before Jesus and we're there, and he is going to, as the scriptures bring out very clearly, he's going to say, "Let's now talk about what you're going to do in my kingdom for the 1,000 years, how you're going to serve other people. What is your job? What is your crown? What is your position of service? Where can I use you in my government, in my kingdom on earth? How can I use you?" He's going to talk to you about that. He's going to talk to me about that. And I can't say, "But Lord, you know, so-and-so back then, they got away with this, and look what happened in the church." You know, keep it clearly in your mind, folks. He's going to say, "Is that an excuse that I'm hearing?" So Jesus is going to say to each of us, let's talk. Let's give account. Because he's going to say, "I want you to understand that when I tell you how I'm going to use you in my kingdom, in my government, for 1,000 years, I want you to understand why you're going to be doing what you're going to be doing." That kind of keeps me humbled. I don't know about you. I'll be thankful to be there, like this criminal. You know, how God, I hope, use me however you want to. But it sure will be nice to hear those words, won't it, for all of us? "Well done." You know, you maybe become a little apprehensive. He says, "Wait, my son," or "my daughter," puts his hand in, you did well. Proud of you. You overcame. You endured. You grew. You learned to become a real servant in the church to help others. You didn't let what happened in the world. You didn't let the church having its trial that I allowed to test everybody. You didn't let that cause you to become bitter and resentful. You know, he's going to say, "You did well. You continued to grow spiritually and serve and grow and overcome." And you're going to look up and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things." And he's going to start telling you, "Here's what I want you to do." That's grace. So let's be careful in our judgment of other people. God loves everybody, and he's working with everyone. And it's not a matter of if he is going to call everyone. It's only a matter of when. And it's only a matter of what resurrection will they be in, the first one or the second one. Maybe many people who have been in the church over the years and associated with the church and have kind of had head knowledge, we thought, well, because they attend physically and have a certain head knowledge, they automatically means they're going to be in the first resurrection. And we wonder how. Well, we don't have the answers. Maybe God, in his mercy, is going to resurrect them in the second resurrection, totally heal them of every problem they've ever had, and maybe that's when, all of a sudden, they're going to blossom and grow. I don't know. And neither do you. for sure. Let's move on. But I think a lot about that. What did he mean here, and why did he say that to this criminal? Why is it preserved in the Word of God, and the lesson for us today? God works in mysterious and strange ways with people. Okay, saying number three, John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary was of her common name then, wasn't it? And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and again imagine him hanging there and getting weaker by the hour and the pain and the suffering, and he's looking down and he sees his mother and John, the disciple that he was very close to. And he said to his mother, here are a few of the words that he was able to get out. Woman, behold your son. I like the NIV here. It says, dear woman, here is your son. He couldn't point. As he looked from Mary, talking to his mother, Mary, dear mother, and looked over, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, to John, behold, here is your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So what is the lesson? What one word? You know, I think I would use the word honor here. Jesus Christ, as he was dying, took a few breaths and took the time to honor his mother and to make sure she was taken care of. You can only imagine, and you know, we've talked about this in the past, there's no way that I can have the creativity and the ability to try to paint the picture that some of you maybe artistically could do. Can you imagine, those of you who are mothers, if that were your son that you had nursed, taken care of, and given birth to, and reared up to a certain age, and see him hanging there in that suffering? Can you imagine the emotions going on there between Jesus and his mother and the feelings? I can't. Powerful. Probably no words really needed to be said as she looked at him with tears. That the main thing is, the example that he set for us is honor. You know, Gary Smalley has written a whole book on the importance of honoring people. Jesus took the time to honor his mother. That's one of the commandments, to do that, fifth commandment. But how about honoring people? You know, we don't do that enough. What does it mean when you honor someone? Men, we need to honor our wives, our mothers, our fathers, our wives, our children. When you honor someone, the word really means to hold them in esteem, high esteem, and to value them. You value them. They're very important, very valuable, and you honor them, and you respect them, and you acknowledge that. You know, we need more of that in our lives, don't we, to honor people, instead of knocking them down, hurting them, speaking evil to them. We dishonor people, a lot of us do, by our conduct and our attitudes. Jesus taught honor. You might say, yeah, it was only his mother. Oh, yeah? Turn with me to Mark 3. Mark chapter 3. Chose his mother, obviously, as an example, a very special person to him. But notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 through 34. The multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, here's your mother and your brother. They're outside seeking you. They've been looking for you, Jesus. And he answered them and said, well, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So, without going to other scriptures, I was going to go back to 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 3, where Timothy wrote that we in the church are especially to honor our seniors, our older members, that we're to treat the aged men as fathers, and not rebuke them. And we're to treat the aged women as mothers. And that we're to treat the other women in the church as sisters, he says, in all purity. And others as brothers, that we are a spiritual family and we're to honor one another. And we're to strive to become a non-dysfunctional family. You know, when God calls us, we come from a dysfunctional world of abuse, alcoholism, drugs, yelling, screaming, shouting, hurting, and pain. And so to one degree or another, we are dysfunctional. That just means that we don't function the way God wants us to and created us to be. Loving, giving, serving, happy human beings who bring healing in people's lives. And we're trying to become a functional family, aren't we, within the church? I hope all of you are really trying. I know many of you. I know most of you, actually. And I know you are trying. But I still hear once in a while, I have people say, why isn't there more love in this church or this congregation? You know why? I think I'd look at it this way. If there's a problem in the church, any kind of a problem, I'd like to help be a part of the solution to that problem instead of part of the problem. So if there's no love in the church, maybe I need to show more love. Maybe you need to show more love. What if we all just took it as a personal responsibility? I need to be more loving. When I come to church, what do I do? Do I come to church to sit? Go off and sit in my corner and be by myself? Do you come to church and walk in the door not to talk to anybody? Why? Why do you do that? Don't you like people? Are you part of the problem? Maybe I'm part of the problem, but maybe some of you are part of the problem. You like to hear the word of God, but you're not doing it. When will you do it? When will you decide, when I come to church, number one thing I want to be is, God, give me your love for people. Help me to care about people. Help me to be outgoing and friendly and positive toward people. Why come to church otherwise? You say, well, I come to church because I know it's a Sabbath and God commands me to, and I know I need to be there. Those are all good reasons, and I'm not mad at you or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, we've got to together take seriously. I know how it can be as a human being to be stuck. You might say, Mr. Luca, you never get stuck. Yes, I do get stuck. And my own human ways and my past human upbringing, I get stuck. Talk to my wife if you want to know what I'm talking about. I get stuck in my old ways of non-communication and not practicing what I know is right. Yes, me. I'm a human being just like you. So I know what I'm talking about. It can be hard to break patterns of behavior. Hard to change, hard to grow, hard to overcome. Many of you I know have love. We just need to reach out more to each other and help one another. So very, very important. So let's honor one another. Let's honor everybody the best we can. Let's move on. We're going to wrap it up here. We started a few minutes late, remember? We started about 10 after, so I've got about 10 more minutes. All right, the next saying of Jesus, very important one, and I won't preach quite as much on this one, but it's an important one. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. And this one has always amazed me. I don't know how many times I read it. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. So starting about noon, it was dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He was getting close to death. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. It's one of the common languages of his day. And that is, it's interpreted here, that is, he was crying out here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe with whatever strength he had, but it was heard and it was recorded and written down. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine Jesus uttering those words? Why would Jesus, who knew what was going to happen. It was foreordained before the foundations of the world. It was prophesied. He taught his disciples it was going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. And then it happened. And here he's there, and he's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? You know what I think the lesson is here? Emotions. You could use anguish. Emotions. Jesus was human. He had emotions. He had feelings. And Jesus was expressing here, in these words, how he was feeling. Was God withdrawing his strength and protection from him? Was God near the point where he was going to turn his back on him and let Jesus, as the scriptures say, become sin for all mankind? And God had to turn his back on sin and let that happen? But this is how Jesus was feeling. So, like Bob said, do you think Jesus ever understands how we feel? Have you ever felt, God, where are you? How come you're not answering that prayer? How come this trial is still going on? God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me, God? How come I'm still like this or this? I think we can all relate, can't we? So it's very important that we understand feelings and emotions are real and they're powerful. We may feel at times like God has turned his back on us, but he has promised he will never do that. Hebrews 13:5, and I'm not going to go there because I'm going to try to close on time. Hebrews 13:5, the last part of that verse, and where Paul says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. So it's a very important lesson. It's helped me over the years because I find that as I get older physically, and I find that a lot of my body chemistry, the brain chemistry that make you feel all up and positive and happy and good, you know, as your body ages or as you have health problems, you don't have, you're not feeling as like when you're young and energetic and positive and every positive and happy. It's easy to be positive and happy. It's hard in this world, you might say, even as you're young. But the main point here I've got is God understands our feelings and emotions. And Jesus Christ was expressing here his feelings, how he felt. And it's okay to do that to God. But you must know. You've got to know with your mind. You've got to know like Jesus. God, I know, no matter how I'm feeling emotionally, that you love me, that you're with me, that you'll help me, so I must hang on and not give in to sometimes feelings and emotions. Because if Jesus Christ had really, in his heart, believed what he said here, he might have failed. God, where are you? What's going to happen to me? He would have begun to become fearful. He could have may possibly failed. I think he uttered those words to help us. At least it helps me. I hope it does you too, to realize that, as Bob explained so well, Jesus Christ really was human. He was God in the flesh. All right, number five, and I think without turning to scriptures, I'll give you some of these. In John chapter 19, verse 28, very short little thing Christ uttered from the cross. He said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. The one word I have here is need, or needs, let's say. You know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament in Psalm 22 about the Messiah. It says in Psalm 22, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You know, Christ was dehydrating. He was dying. He was extremely thirsty, if you can imagine. He was suffering physical need. The meaning here is much deeper, isn't it, than just physical. It really is spiritual. Because you remember we read last night at the Passover in John 6, where Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, let him come to me. What does that mean? He who believes in me, if we believe in Jesus, will never thirst. We know it doesn't mean we won't thirst for water, but it means that he can fill those needs, those deeper, more important spiritual, emotional needs that God has created within us. The need for love and affirmation, that no matter what happens, you know that God is there for you. And Jesus said in John 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am thirsty. You know, so we need to think about that and what he really meant. That the answer to our thirst, whatever your thirst is, whatever your need is, emotionally or spiritually, I think we all know. Maybe you're trying to get a mate to fill that need. Maybe you're trying to get another human being to fill that need. You know, and we as human beings can only help fill each other's needs to a certain degree, can't we? I mean, let's say you have a really wonderful marriage. I'm just going to use that ultimate example that many of you'd like to have. Let's say that you were married and you have a mate and you're deeply in love with each other and you just love one another completely and totally and serve one another. You know, talk to someone like that. You know what you're going to find out? There's still needs there. There's still needs that are not filled, that can only be filled by God, by Jesus Christ. So, I am thirsty. And only God the Father could fill the needs that Jesus Christ had. Okay, saying number 6, and we're getting close. The 6th saying was in John 19, verses 29 and 30, just 3 words. Remember what it was? It's not the final words he spoke. Next to the last, here's what he said. It is finished! There's an exclamation mark after those words indicating that he gave that as much energy as he had. It was kind of like, maybe, I don't know if he said Father or not, but it is finished! And the word I like to use here is victory. Jesus was victorious. He finished the work that God had given him to do. He knew that he had made it and that his end was near, his death. That he was going to be able to die for the sins of all mankind. That Jesus Christ defeated Satan the devil when he was on the earth. And so what does that mean for us? Because Jesus Christ was victorious and he was successful and he finished what God gave him to do. What it means is victory for you and me. That's what it means. I don't have time to go to all the scriptures, but I love it in Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. I'm not going to go there, but it says, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us and who died for us. We're more than conquerors. You see, because no matter how many times, and again, I think we all know that, no matter how many times you fall down in this journey, you get up and you keep going, right? That's what we do. No matter how many times you slip and fall, you get up again. You say, thank you, just like the Apostle Paul did, Romans 7. God, it seems like every time I strive not to sin, I find myself sinning. That's what Paul said. He said, what's the answer? And he gave the answer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Victory through him, his sacrifice, and him living in us and encouraging us and strengthening us. So that other saying, it is finished. Someday we're going to be able to say that as well, right? Just think about that. Whether it's near your death of old age, or maybe you're dying of cancer, maybe it's whatever it may be. You know, whenever that time of the end of your life comes, whatever that may be, isn't it going to be good to be able to look at those who are with you, your loved ones and friends and family members, when you're dying or as you're dying, and be able to say, it's finished. I fought a good fight, didn't I? Wow. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. I didn't give up and quit, did I? I overcame. I endured. I remained faithful to God. And then the last saying, number 7, is in Luke 23, verses 45 and 46, where Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those were his final words. And then it says, and he breathed his last. He died. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And the word I picked for this one was trust. He totally, completely trusted his father because he knew he was going to be dead 3 days and three nights. And he knew that God the Father would bring him back to life and that he would live again. He trusted God. So what is the lesson for us? Pretty much the same, isn't it? Father, into your hands I commit my life, my breath. And when it comes to your last breath, let's just remember the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because Jesus promised, he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, the words of Jesus, as he suffered and hung there and died for us, have a powerful message for us. Let us follow his example.